Great.
All right, back in Zephaniah. But first, where did we stop last, half an hour ago? Change. We need to change. I don't know about you, but I find change not always easy. We had a lovely long summer from Oak Hill break. We had, of course, a new baby. That was some change. But especially my family-in-law came over. My sister-in-law with her two children, they came to help out, and it was great for the family to be together. But of course, they do things differently from me, and so I had to be flexible. I had to change. And I didn't find that easy. I guess many of you, you move to a new house, you live with a new flatmate, and you need to change. Or worse, you get married. It's a wonderful thing, but suddenly you can't be a bachelor anymore and you suddenly need to do all kinds of things like clear up your room. Change is hard. We need to be motivated. I don't know if you can relate to that. But we've seen how important the day of the Lord is, and so we want to change, right? And that's what Zephaniah is going to be talking about. About change, about repentance. Now, you probably wonder, is that Zephaniah 2? Because it seems a very weird chapter. I found this one, the hardest to prepare. It's very historical and alien, isn't it? It makes perfect sense for them in that country 2,600 years ago. But just like the bit about Jerusalem just now, we don't see what's significant. We don't know where all these places are. I'm sure you have that as an international. You do the right thing. You have lunch with some English people after the morning service. And there's somebody from Scotland. And at some point, somebody says something about something called Hadrian's Wall. You don't have a clue. They're all laughing. Is that right? Hadrian's Wall is this wall between Scotland and England? Something like that? No? There you go. I've lived here for 11 years. I don't even know. Right, there's every country has its own history, its own culture, and it made a lot of sense for them. It doesn't make sense for us. And so what do we have here? We see a few oracles of judgment against foreign nations of Zephaniah's time. And those cities in verse 4, that's Philistia, same as 5 to 7. But the Philistines no longer exist. It's not the Palestinians. Moab and Ammon have disappeared. Nineveh is gone. Assyria is still there. It's called Iraq. But this is not Baghdad and Saddam Hussein and that kind of stuff. Now, what do we do with this chapter? Especially, you can use the missing word tool. Yeah, the repeated word tool, the missing word tool. The word day is gone. There's nothing about the day of the Lord here. It seems just a history or geography lesson. Why look at this? Well, look at the very first words of verse 4, which is 4. 4. 4 gives a reason. Zephaniah is giving us a reason for something. And the reason for what? Well, verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, seek humility, maybe you'll be hidden. 4, Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. It has to do with escaping the day of the Lord. It has to do with repenting, because that was the previous verse. Now, that still doesn't make much sense to you, but I hope that shows you, we need to listen to what God is saying here. Now, why is this a reason? I think, first of all, repent because of future hope. Because after all the doom and gloom of chapter 1, I think there's some hopeful stuff here, isn't it? Verse 7. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. In verse 9, the top of the page, the other column. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. It seems a future reversal. Judah will be restored. And the other nations, they will be destroyed. So it seems to be after the day of the Lord, right? The word day is missing. And this is a reversal. There is hope. Gaza will be deserted. Now, where are these places? Here's the ancient Near East. Judah, over there. Quite small. Philistia next to it. You can see Gaza, one of the towns. Moab and Ammon. Third one is Cush. That's off the map in the south. And Syria up there with Nineveh. Now you can see that's a very big circle. You may notice the yellow letters there. Assyrian Empire, which is the whole yellow thing. This is Assyria is the superpower of the day. And the other three, they were part of the empire, wasn't it? A bit like in the 80s, in Holland, in Western Europe, we were afraid of the Soviet Union, of course. But they had their allies, right? Eastern Germany, Poland, Hungary. They belong together. So we have lots of different nations, but also we have the Assyrian Empire. And the big message seems to be that they will be, destroyed. Or at least, no one will be living there anymore. Look at verse 4 again. Gaza shall be deserted. Ashkelon shall become a desolation, etc. Verse 6. You, O sea coast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. They used to be big cities, and now they're just grasslands where sheep can graze. And it's the same for all of them. The bottom of that column in verse 9. Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. It's all the same picture of a desert, of no one living there anymore. And I think it's not just more day of the Lord, is what it sounds like, but there's no destruction, there's no day. This is the superpower of the day who has controlled everything around you for 150 years. They were actually the ones who exiled all your brothers in the north. These were not nice guys. That was the day of the Lord for them. That's how God usually worked at that time. If you sinned, he would send the local superpower to beseech you. That's the covenant they were under. But this superpower, this threat, is going to be destroyed. And God's people will be restored, as we've seen. The remnant of Judah will live there. Now, first of all, this is good news, right? For them. After all the doom and gloom, restoring fortunes. Some hope. They would hear chapter 1, they would hear it as a big foreign army coming to them. But in chapter 2, that foreign army, or a foreign army, gets destroyed. There's hope. There's a future beyond the day of the Lord. And so it's worth repenting, right? It's worth repenting because there is a future. And so try to hide. But how does it apply to us then? And maybe you are scared of superpowers. Well, most of you are from China, probably. You are from a superpower. I don't know. Maybe Islam and its growing influence everywhere. Are you afraid of it? Can we apply the chapter like that? Well, it's difficult, isn't it, with the Old Testament? This seemed to be specific countries at a specific time. It's not the day. And I'm not sure if Islam is there to punish Christians. God hasn't made a promise that, if we get too half-hearted in our worship, he will send Islam. So we don't know what God is doing. So I can't say, this will happen soon when Islam will be destroyed. I don't know. And even the day of the Lord, we're waiting for the great day of the Lord. But who will be the judge? It won't be the Assyrians. who can then get destroyed, it will be Jesus. Of course, Jesus won't get destroyed afterwards, right? So it's hard to apply this chapter in that way. Is this future hope for us? We need to wait a little bit to see that. At the same time, even though it's an unfolding story, I think we can see an unchanging God here, don't we? Now, these people who've just heard this doom and gloom, God calls them my people, my nation. He's committed to them, and he is faithful to them, and he still loves them. And this restoration, that's who God is. So the idea that there is a future hope after the big day of the Lord, yeah, we know that, right? The new creation. Listen to my talk from last year. It's worth repenting. It's worth seeking the Lord because the new creation will be so great. There will be a future afterwards. But there is another way this chapter applies. And that's how we can apply it much easier. Because the chapter doesn't just give them a reason to repent. It's not just all about the future hope, because there's these other countries as well that get destroyed. Why include them? And I think it is about how to repent. And it has to do with repent because of who God is. Now, if you hear tomorrow's talk, you will know more about why I'm saying that. But you can see some of the interesting things here. In verse 3, we were told, seek humility. And then in verse 10, this shall be their lot in return for their pride. Verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. We are told to seek humility, and then some proud countries get judged by God, because God hates pride. And so this is not about history, this is not about geography, this is about theology. We can see here who God is. And that will actually help us to know how to repent, right? We want to live God's way, then you need to know who God is. If I want to please my wife, I need to know her. So I'm not going to make tomato soup for her because she doesn't like it. I'm not going to buy a wok as a present. Right? That's what she doesn't like. So God tells us about himself so that we can, so that they can change. So that they can live in accordance with who God is. And, well, it's the same God, so it's the same for us. We want to repent. We want to live God's way. Who is God? And so God is giving us here a lesson about God, and that's the big thing that I want us to do. I want us to see how great God is. So we would live his way and live humbly before him. Now, as we see this chapter, as we see God at work in the Middle East, the ancient Near East, what do we see about God? First of all, God is the king. It doesn't say necessarily in those words, but it's clear who's in charge, right? God decides what happens. This nation gets judged, this nation gets restored, these guys get judged, these guys get judged. God is in charge. God does what he wants. They don't have a say in it. And after all, he made everything. Of course, God is the king. But his kingship is not something behind the scenes. Of course, God rules over everything, but he wants to be seen as the king. It's right that he is seen as the king. It would be a lie to say he's not. And so that's why God will judge Assyria. Assyria was the superpower. Verse 15. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. Well, you know I am. That's God's name, isn't it? I am, and there is no one else. Assyria is not I am. Assyria is not God. And so God is going to bring down Assyria because, well, God is king. God rules. The rest of the verse, what a desolation, a lair for wild beasts. There's nothing left. God humbles the proud because he is the king. Same thing in verse 11, which seems such an intrusion between all the judgments. Let me read it. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. Again, God is the only God. And so all the other gods, they will shrivel away. They will die. God will show that they don't exist. And ultimately the whole world will worship only him. And that's something we can apply in some way, don't we? There's lots of gods in our world. There's countries who think they are the most important in the world, who call themselves the Middle Kingdom or something. Sorry. Governments who think they can control the economy and social unrest. Proud religions who think they can take over the world. Rich people with lots of money who think they're in control of their whole life. A lot of pride all around us. Well, God alone rules. God is king. He'll bring them down. He will show that they are nothing. Which is a good reason for us not to be proud, isn't it? If God is the king, then I'm not going to be proud. And I can see that he is the king, because he brings down superpowers when he wants to. It may sound a bit arrogant. God is so central, which is good that we have a seminar with Dev later. Both seminars are helpful. In my first talk, I forgot to mention Joe's seminar on God's judgment. That's going to help us coming to terms with chapter 1. But God is not just all about himself. At the same time, God is just. He's right. Look at Moab and Ammon, verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. It's quite ironic that they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, given where they came from. That's in Genesis 18 and 19 for Gospel Home people. But the reason they get judged is simple. Verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. They were proud and they boasted against others, not just against God, also against God's people. Now, this sounds a bit that God is just partial, right? They're my people and you don't mess with my people. And of course that makes God angry. But in other places we see God getting angry when Moab does wrong against Edom, or the other way around. It's why in chapter 1 he gets angry at corruption, when the rich exploit the poor to get even richer. God cares about poor, oppressed people. They happen to be his people in this case, but God is just. And that's good, because we hate injustice, right? We hate child abuse. We hate discrimination, where a class of people has no chance in society just because they were from the wrong family. God hates those things. And so when God is judging the nations, we know God is a just, right God. Sometimes, of course, we don't get an explanation. Verse 12. You also, O Cushite, shall be slain by my sword. Which is short. No reason. And sometimes we don't understand why God does something. But seeing how all of this is about him being king, about people who are proud against him or against others, helps us see that God does right. And so we have to trust him in this case also, that he is doing right, even though we don't know what the Cushites did wrong. Now, this is mainly God's character. But there's also more. Just the extent of God. God may be a good and faithful king, and he wants to rule. Does he rule? Well, he really rules the whole world. Let's see again this map. Now, what I like about this, of course, is that we have Philistia in the west, Moab in the east, Cush in the south, Assyria in the north. North, south, east, west. I think Zephaniah is making a point. God rules everywhere. Again, the totality. It includes the greatest superpower of the day. He will turn him into a desert. But also other countries, like Cush. Cush is off the map. And for them, it really was up off the map. They'd never met anyone from South Africa. For them, that was, well, the edge of the world. And so God rules all the way to the edge of the world. They hardly knew Cush, because it's far away. We don't have any kind of attack by Cush on God's people, but God rules there. That challenges my small view of God. God is not just work here in England. When you go home, God is there. But even in countries we don't know about. What's a good example in the news? Mali. There's all this... Do you know Mali? It's somewhere in Africa. And there were some French troops there who got captured and killed hostages by Islamic militants. I know nothing about Mali. But God knows it. God rules there. Apparently Christianity is growing there. It's now at 2% of the country, which is fantastic. Apparently there are 34 ethnic groups there. There is good mission work among the Bambara and the Fulbe and the Dogon and the Fulanka and the Kasonke. And then there's 11 other groups that don't have a single... No one knows a Christian there, like the Maure and the Jalunke and the Kagoro and the Tukulor and the Wolof. Now, this sounds weird, isn't it? But these are real people in a real country somewhere. And God rules there. God is doing a work there. God is building his church. And God's going to judge the proud. Now, is your view of God so big? Do you hear the news and think God is at work everywhere? And with that goes the last point. God rules all the time. It's not just that he steps in later. Because for us this is, well, this is history. For them it was the news. When did Nineveh fall? 612 BC. That was in Josiah's lifetime. So the people would have just read Zephaniah. And then they see the Assyrian Empire crumbling. This is real. God rules now. And especially if you add to that, that's one of those things that... Zephaniah is an incredibly clever writer. There are word plays and double meanings and other things that take a lot of time to show you. But the way he presents this goes back to Genesis 9 and 10, which is again very early on in the Bible, just like the flood. After Noah came off the ark, he had three sons, and all the people of the world come from those three sons. And what did God promise about those sons? Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham gets cursed, Shem gets blessed, and Japheth shares in Shem's blessing. Now, you studied it in overview. You didn't really look at this. It's more kind of sin and curse after the flood, and nothing's changed. And Zephaniah says, well, who is Shem? That's God's people, right? The word anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, that comes from Shem. All these nations that get judged, that's Ham. Even, some of them are not, but the way he talks about them, oh, Canaan, well, Canaan. And then all the nations who will worship, that's not all the nations, that's all the Japhethites. That word only comes up with Japheth. And so Zephaniah is going back 2,000 years and says, look, God promised that then, and he's doing that work now. God is always at work, doing his thing. I mean, we as Christians, we say 2,000 years ago, and we look at the cross, and since then God has been building his church. Zephaniah does the same thing 2,000 years ago, and God is still at work. So, now by the way, if you come from Ham, if you come from Canaan or Assyria or something, don't take this as you should be a slave or something. The New Testament makes very clear that ethnic lines now run differently. In Mark chapter 7, there was a Canaanite woman who becomes a believer. in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch from Cush who repents and gets saved. Doesn't work like that. But in any case, but if you put this all together, we have a big God lesson here, isn't it? God is the king of the whole world. He rules. He is just. No one else rules. He works all the time. He is the Lord. And I hope that, well, that gives you a bigger view of God than we sometimes think about. Or maybe we tick the box, but now we see it at work. But what Zephaniah wants is that it changes our life. Your view of God affects your life. Because if you think about sin, if we think about chapter 1, then what's wrong with sin ultimately is that you have a wrong view of God, that your God is too small. When you think about it, why would people worship Baal? Well, because he gives you rain. Why worship the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, because they're high up and they give you light. But God sends the rain. God made the sun and the moon and the stars. It's obvious that these people didn't have a right view of God. Why do you oppress people and try to get money from them? Well, because you think God won't care for you. You have a small view of God. Why swear by the Lord and by Milcom? Well, God isn't big enough. Why stop seeking the Lord? Well, because he doesn't have much impact on your life. He's irrelevant. At the root of every sin is unbelief. And so, if that is what God judges, then, well, we need to have a right view of God to escape. And why seek humility? Well, because you see how great God is. Why seek the Lord? Because he's great and he's worth seeking. In fact, you could say that what the day of the Lord does is correct people's view of God. Yeah? All these people sinning, all these people living their own way, it looks like God is not in charge. And so what does God do? Well, he judges. He shows he is in charge. There's no doubt in chapter 1 that God rules. No doubt. And that is classic Yahweh. We saw that in Exodus last year. Why did God do all those 10 plagues and show that, to show that Pharaoh is not a God, that Isis and Osiris and Ra and all their gods are nothing, and the Nile. And he does it here with Baal and the host of heaven and with Assyria. Yeah? He needs to bring down the proud so that people will see that he alone is God. That's why he steps in. Now, how about us? Well, I think we're similar. I guess most of us don't worship the sun and the moon, hopefully. But we have a small view of God sometimes, not seeking the Lord. Yeah, we just go about our job. I find it even I'm studying theology. I often find I'm writing my essay. I don't seek the Lord. I think I can do it all by myself. But basically, that's a small view of God. But let me just give a worked example. After growth groups, I want to go home. I take the tube. My favorite illustration. I love the tube. But there's a signal failure. And I get angry. Now, if I believe God is very big, why should I get angry? He's in control. He's decided that there's a signal failure. Why get angry? But I do get angry. So somewhere deep down, what do I believe? Do I believe God is not in charge? And this is just bad luck. And so I get frustrated. Or maybe God is in charge, but he's a fool. He knows I need to go home. It's a small view of God. God decides it, but look, I'm more important than this. God doesn't have the right to rule my life. I want to go home. Somewhere deep down in that sin, I have a small view of God. Every sin. I'm writing an essay, and I get a good mark because I know Latin. Whatever. I feel proud. Why do I feel proud? because I have a small view of God. If I believe God is really big, well, he has given me the ability to do that. He sent me, long before I was a Christian, to a grammar school where I learned Latin. Nothing about me. He made sure there was a question that I could answer. He could easily have done another question. Why am I proud? I have a small view of God. And so we need a big view of God. If we want to change, if we want to seek the Lord, yeah, what we need is a big view of God. Which is why Zephaniah gives us the Bible here. Which is why we read it. We want to see God. And then as we think through who he is and we look at our sin and we try to go deeply, then we can see, yeah, that's how I need to change. I need to see that God is in control of this. I don't need to get angry because God is in control and he's good. They're the things I need to say to myself. And that's what we're going to do in our groups in a moment. Think through some sins. Think through some areas where, think about, how do I sin here? How do I not live God's way? And then try and go below that. Not just try to change, well, I need to do it differently. What is my belief in God that's different? At the same time, there is some real encouragement here. This can make us feel beaten up. But don't forget that very first point. Repent because of your future hope. And actually, those two go together. How do we see, how did they see how great God is? Well, partly by reading Zephaniah. But they had a greater view of God when they would be restored to the land after judgment. That's the other side of the Exodus that we saw last year. And God rescues Israel from Egypt, from slavery, so you will know that I'm the Lord. He did it to show who he is. And then we will really know. And that's what we do as Christians as well, right? What did Jesus do on the cross? Well, he saved us. But also he showed who he is. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, still Christ died for us. God did this to show his justice. Because in his divine forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Romans 3. Quoting from memory. Sorry. I should have put it there. No, it is as God rescues us that we experience how great he is. And that will change us. And that will be complete in the new creation, right? 1 John 3. Then we will be like him because we will see him as he is. When we stand face to face before Jesus, then we'll be fully changed. But that's not yet. But as we want to change now in the present, yeah, what we have is scripture. And we look at our life and we see what God did. He sent his son to the cross, that's real. He rose from the dead, that's real. He changed me from being an atheist to a Christian, that's real. All those things. God is really at work. He rules all the time. And so let that change us. Why don't we go to our groups?